Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 10th in the series titled, A Firm Foundation. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Storm Insurance.
Prepping for storms. Jesus said you need to base your life, you need to found yourself on his truths, the footers of the truth of God. We saw some foundational truths as we've kind of delved into this. The reality of who God is basic, it's foundational. The Bible is the word of God, the revelation of God. And Jesus Christ, ultimately, as the unique divine Son of God. In my opinion, those are the three basic truths. There's more to it. There are principles, as we've said, and promises in Scripture. But those are the foundational truths that can sustain your life through whatever storms may come your way. This morning, I'd like to do what we've done with the first two. I'd like to take a moment and check the foundation, the footers, on that third premise, that Jesus is, in fact, unique. He's the divine Son of God. He's authentic in who he claims to be. Boy, the million-dollar question was asked by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, where he asked his disciples this question, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And you remember the account there, Peter speaks up and he gives kind of the pat answer, well, people think you're a prophet, some people think you're Elijah return. And so Jesus asks Peter and the group, well, who do you say that I am? That is, at essence, I believe, for the world today, especially as we approach Christmas, what are we talking about when we look at a manger scene and that baby in the manger? Is it possible? Is it likely? Is it true that we're looking at God himself in human form? That's an outstanding idea. Is it true? Is it true? C.S. Lewis, as you recall, in Mere Christianity, posited what he called the trilemma. Not a dilemma, a trilemma. There's a trilemma that faces every individual on this planet as they have to determine and answer that question, who is Jesus? Who is he? He wrote in Mere Christianity that he was tired of hearing people call Jesus a great religious leader or an outstanding teacher of morality. And C.S. Lewis suggested that's not even an option. That's impossible. You couldn't say that about Jesus, that he was merely one of many religious leaders, moral men or examples for the world today. And he said it's because of the claims that Jesus made that he either was or he isn't who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God in human flesh. That's either true or it's false. If it's false, if he wasn't the Son of God, then Lewis posited he was a liar. He deceived many. In fact, half the world's population is following him in deception today. He was a liar. He said it's also possible that he sincerely believed that he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. In that case, he would have been a lunatic. He believed something that wasn't true, and he based his life. In fact, he died for that lie, which would also make him a fool. Or he was, in fact, Lord, as Jesus claimed to be, the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's think about the lordship of Jesus Christ this morning. In my opinion, it's a fork in the road. And again, every person has to confront Christ, and Christmas is an excellent time to do this, to revisit the truth of the manger scene of who Jesus is. And I'd like to suggest to you five proofs or evidences for his legitimacy. Five reasons why I think you and I can be assured that Jesus is in fact Lord. He's not a liar or a lunatic. He is who he claimed to be. The first of the five is biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy. The Apostle Peter alludes to this in his letter to the early church. In both his letters, actually, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you read these words, verse 10 and following, concerning this salvation, prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. When he predicted, now notice, not the birth, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets trying to determine, led by the Holy Spirit, when is Christ coming to suffer and die? 2 Peter chapter 1, similar words there, verse 19 and following. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. You would do well to pay attention to them, or to it, the word, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Here is, it's at work with prophecy, and I'm going to explain why this is so significant in just a sec. He said that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, what we have in prophecy, you do not have in other religions. Buddhism, in the Tripitaka, I think they called their holy book, or books, it's a series of books in Buddhism. There is no prophecy. Quran, for Muslims, there aren't prophecies. The Vedas, for the Hindus, don't have prophecies. But you open the Old Testament, you open the New Testament, fine, unlike any other religion, is prophecy. And prophecies that signify that God is actually speaking. As Peter says, the Spirit is moving, and he's moving men to write down things about what is yet to happen, about what is yet to come. In this case, prophecies about Christ. I said a couple of weeks ago, 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the coming of Christ, Messiah. In fact, I cited seven of those here a couple of weeks ago because I was suggesting that prophecy fulfills or proves really our second premise, that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's supernatural. We looked at the coming Messiah. And the Bible starts with humanity. It says within humanity, God is going to send a Savior. And that Savior would first of all be a man, so it goes to half. And then that man would be born in Israel, one of some 200 nations in the world. He would be an Israelite or a Jew. Within Judaism, he would be born of the lineage of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And in within Judah, the lineage of David, he would have to be of the royal line of David. And within the line of David, he would be born in Bethlehem. You see how prophecy just narrows it down, 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 until you get to one place, only that the Messiah, the promised Savior, as it is prophesied, would originate. But more than that, that he would be the firstborn son of a virgin. Now you get to the impossible. How could that be? I mean, that's what Mary asked the angel. Remember, how can this be? That's impossible. I'm going to have a baby. Not with God, all things are possible, declares the angel. Let's go a little bit beyond that. Let's look at the death of Christ, as Peter suggests there. In fact, Jesus, after his crucifixion, as he reunites with his disciples, in so many words, he scolds them. He does it sweetly or he does it gently, but he says, this is what I said to you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. In the law of Moses, number one. In the prophets, We would expect that if it's prophetic. And in the Psalms. Let's take those three categories just for a sec. And let me show you from the Old Testament's prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ, specifically about his death, suffering, and his resurrection. Well, you start in the Law of Moses. Those are the first five books of the Bible. You go to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And insert it there in what are called curses, the exhortations of God to Adam and Eve, and in this case to the serpent, is a word of hope, of prophecy, really, as to what will eventually occur. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, now this is at the temptation, you remember, of Adam and Eve? The devil speaking via the serpent, the snake. Mystery for us. Was that metaphoric or was it actual? I think it was actual. I think he actually appeared to Eve in the form of a snake. Anybody had one of those appear to you in your garden this last summer? You're sure it was the devil. Speaking to the serpent, he says, because you have done this, you've led them astray. Humanity, in essence, is fallen from this great place of grace of God. Cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat from the dust of the earth all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. But you feel enmity between you and snakes? Most people do, don't they? Enmity, and I'm going to make an enemy out of you between the woman and her offspring. That is humanity. But then he's very specific here. Notice the next line. And he's talking about the human race, the offspring of the women and of woman, and he goes all the way down. He narrows it down to one person. And he, speaking still to the serpent, that is to the devil, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's an obscure passage, right in the first part of Genesis. Who's he? Who is the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, even though he'll be bitten on the foot to do it? You and I would suggest it's Jesus, wouldn't you? Stomping the head of the serpent will cost him his life momentarily. At the crucifixion, he breaks the power of sin, death, and the devil. Jesus says, this is what I've told you. It's written about me in the Law of Moses. Let's go to the prophets. The book of Isaiah is an obvious one. Isaiah chapter 53. And there we find a prophecy that foretells. It points forward to some 800 years of fulfillment found only in Jesus Christ. In fact, my son was home and said, you know, how come I've never heard anybody preach on Isaiah 52? I hear Isaiah 53, but not Isaiah 52. Well, let me start with Isaiah 52, for his sake and for yours. Verse 13, Isaiah speaking prophetically, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who are appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Whose form, whose appearance was marred? When would that have occurred? How many of you have seen The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ? He really did a good job of, I think, representing this passage. If you've seen other crucifixion films, boy, that's the goriest, really. It's almost it's hard to watch. I think he was referencing Isaiah 52. And so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And so continues Isaiah 53. And who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who's the he? First person again, just like in Genesis, someone specific, not just anyone. Continue, verse 4. Surely he has taken up our infirmities. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Wow. Something pretty powerful is happening here, isn't it? Or will happen because it's prophetic. Verse 6, I think one of the clearest declarations of human nature in all the Bible is Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. And God has laid upon him, the Lord has laid upon him, the iniquity of us all. You get that? Every one of us has gone astray. We've left the path. And God blames this individual, the man, Jesus, I want to suggest, for what you and I have done wrong. He receives the blame. On him is laid the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, just continuing, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Again, who's the he here referring to? The suffering of his soul, he's going to see light and light? How is that possible? Unless he's resurrected. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Aren't you glad for that? Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is one of the most powerful declarations of the work of, in their vernacular, the Jewish Messiah. What he would do and accomplish when he came to planet Earth, when he appeared. Written 800 years B.C. before Christ even came. Let me give you one more prophecy from the Law of Moses, from the prophets, Isaiah, and from the Psalms. If you have your Bible, just page over to Psalm 22. Familiar passage. It is a powerful prediction, prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, with detail how he would die. This time written probably 1000 B.C. by King David himself. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard those words? Where have you heard those words? That's Good Friday lingo, isn't it? Coming from the cross. You see, this is the psalm book is a hymnal. It's an ancient hymn book. The Jews sang every one of these. There were tunes that go with the lyrics, just like we sang this morning. But if you were to pull out the green hymnal, this is our more recent edition, hymns, and I would say to turn to 402. Say 402, 402. I'm not sure if I know that song. Well, let me give it to you. Amazing Grace. Turn to Amazing Grace. It's a little easier, isn't it? You know that song? Can you finish the words? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How is it that you learned that? Did you study that in school? Did you sit down and memorize it one day? 3x5 cards. No, you grew up singing that whether you knew what number it was in the hymnal, and every hymnal has a different number for that song, by the way. If I were to say, how about singing together Amazing Grace, we could all join in pretty much, couldn't we? At least with the first verse, if not all three. Jesus speaks out in Psalm 22. The Jews didn't have numbers on their hymns, like we number ours. They went by the first line, just like I just did. Hey, let's sing together 402. You look at me like, well, I don't know if I know 402. Amazing Grace. Okay, I know Amazing Grace. Jesus from the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And every God-fearing Jew, and there were many present at his crucifixion, could finish the song. They knew it by heart, just like you know Amazing Grace. Why are you so far from me? So far from the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and you are silent. Verse 6, but I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Many bulls, he goes on to say, surround me. Bulls, strong bulls of the shot encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. When would that occur? Unless somebody's being stretched out. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. For good reason, Jesus asked for a drink, thirsty, so that he could finish the declaration that is finished very clearly. My strength is right up the potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircle me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They've pierced my hands and my feet. This is written in 1000 BC. Crucifixion had yet to be invented. It was invented by the Persians several hundred years after the fact. It was perfected by the Romans, by which Jesus himself would be crucified through the piercing of his hands and his feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Can you see the imagery of the crucifixion fulfilled in prophecy some 1,000 years before it actually occurs? And so goes Psalm 22. I want to suggest to you that the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament are powerful proof that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. He is legitimate. He's the unique Son of God, the Savior of the human race. Jesus' miracles give great evidence or proof as to his identity. Again, unlike Buddha, Muhammad, Shinto, you name the religious leaders in the past, Jesus came on the scene performing powerful works, evidences. In fact, he told those who were listening to, don't believe my words, he said, then believe my works, so that you might know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John, as he writes his gospel, he makes this declaration at the end, almost at the end of his book. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in the Gospel of John. But, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John said, I wrote my book and I chose specifically, in fact, he chose seven miracles. Is all. You read Matthew and Mark, they're chock full of, every chapter has several miracles going. Not so in John. And he tells us, I chose these so that you might believe. I want to make a believer out of you. And so he tells the story in John 2 of Jesus turning water into wine. Now you say, I can do that. Give me enough time, grapes, a little bit of water. We can turn. You can't do it on the instant. You can't turn the tap and water becomes. He skips the whole process, doesn't he? And goes right to the product. In chapter 4, he tells the story, or John tells the story of the healing of the official's son. At a distance, Jesus says, you can go, your servant is healed. I've taken care of it at a distance, and he goes, and it's so. In John chapter 5, he tells the story of the healing of a cripple at the pool of Bethesda, unable to help himself. Jesus says, no problem, I'll take care of it. And on the spot, he heals him from his malady as a cripple. The feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6. Walking on water, also in John chapter 6. His power over the elements. You see it in the calming of the storm and in the other Gospels, where Jesus commands, he demonstrates that he has power over the natural elements. The healing of a man born blind in John chapter 9. Something that, as the blind man declares, has never been heard of before. Who's ever heard of such a thing? That me, a mere blind man, born from birth blind, has suddenly received in his old age his sight. And then finally in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. One of the premier miracles of Jesus, demonstrating his power even over death. John said, I record these miracles so that you might believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Christ, that is the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. A third evidence for Jesus' legitimacy is his own personal claims. Jesus has a problem, or you have a problem, I have a problem with Jesus. The world has a problem with Jesus. He always speaks in absolute terms, as if he knows everything. Don't you hate know-it-alls? I mean, who do they think they are? Jesus comes upon the scene, and he speaks in absolutes. He uses words like always and only and never. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've got the maximum authority in this universe, and therefore go. He tells his disciples, whoever believes in me will never perish, not ever perish. That's an absolute. I like the I am phrases or declarations of Jesus, again recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread will have everlasting life. That's a pretty powerful declaration. What would you think if you were his brother, James, or Jude, and he was talking like that? My brother's a little out of things here. He's telling people that he's bread, and if you eat him, you're going to live forever. It sounds crazy to me, unless metaphorically it's true. He said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. An absolute there, isn't it? Never, not ever, not if they follow him. He said, I'm the gate through which the sheep enter and find eternal life. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live again. John 12, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. That's an absolute, by the way. No one, not anyone, can get to the Father except through you. Boy, I didn't say that. He did. There's where the problem is. Do you believe it? Can you reckon that being true, that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be? His personal claims are outstanding. And again, they are something that have to be wrangled with to determine that he is, in fact, the true Son of God, the Savior of humanity. His resurrection is by far the paramount act of his life. It's the climax. And in fact, if you want to disprove Christianity, you only have to do one thing. You just have to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just give evidences for why we shouldn't believe that he rose from the dead. That's all you have to do. 2,000 years have come and gone, and since then, no one has been able to give any convincing reasons why not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, he starts out his letter with these words, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." There's prophecy again. "Regarding the Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David." Oh, we read that in Luke this morning, didn't we, with the kids? "From the lineage, house and lineage of David, both Joseph and Mary were descendants of the royal line of David. Who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, but who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The lordship of Christ hinges on that one historic truth, the resurrection of Jesus from death. That's the greatest fact of history. Or it's the gravest farce of history. It's a farce because it's not true. It's the gravest because half the world's population today believes it. Have they been duped? Have you been duped? Or is it true? It's a powerful point, isn't it, as to the legitimacy of who Jesus Christ really is. In fact, the Jewish leaders remembered that he had made that claim that he was going to rise from the dead, so they had the tomb guarded, remember? They went to Pilate and they said, "Listen, we want to employ some guards from your palace. Send them over to guard the tomb until what?" They even knew he had said on the third day he would rise from the dead, until the third day. They said, "Lest the disciples come and steal the body, and the second claims will be worse than the first, that he actually fulfilled his resurrection." And they did. And that didn't go well for the guards, as you recall. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus' ongoing impact in history is singular. There is no human being that comes close to the influence and the impact of Jesus of Nazareth from some 2,000 years ago. His life divides human history before Christ, B.C., A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the year of his birth. I've always liked the poetic rendition of this. It's called One Solitary Life. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 short years, he became an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never set foot in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from his own town. He didn't do one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still young, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial, and was nailed to a cross between 2 common thieves. While he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his cloak. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And the essay continues. 20 long centuries have come and gone. Today, he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. And I know that I'm far within the mark when I say all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings who ever reigned put together have not impacted life on planet Earth so powerfully, so wonderfully, as did that one solitary life. What a great proof for who Jesus Christ actually is. The impact of his life on humanity and human history. The Lordship of Christ. But it all boils back down to that question that he asked his disciples so many years ago. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I don't know, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ authentic? Do you believe him? His claims about himself? Do you believe the miracles that give evidence to his deity? Or the prophecies that are fulfilled in his life? Do you believe that he is Lord? Is he Lord in your life? What difference does his lordship make on a daily basis? Thorns in his head, spear in his side. But it was a broken heart that made Jesus die. He gave his life so that you could know God's plan. Is there any way you could say no to this man? If Christ himself were standing here, his face full of glory, but his eyes full of tears, and he held out his arms with his nail-printed hands, is there any way that you could say no to this man? How could you look in his tear-stained eyes knowing it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you don't need him? Could you say that you don't need his love? Well, Jesus is here with his arms open wide. And you can see him in your heart. But you'll have to stop looking with your eyes. But he's left it up to you. You see, he's done all that he can. Is there any way you could say no to this man? You know, if you think about it, it's a contradiction in terms. No, Lord. The word Lord means master, owner, king. If he is your master, your owner, and king, the answer is yes. Yes, Lord. Well, so why don't you guys come as we close where you're seated this morning, if you would. Would you reassess your personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells us that his truth is the firm foundation. It's going to fortify you for those coming storms, and they're out there in all various forms. We'll see him. You need some storm insurance, as I do. You need the sure and certain truth of God as it is revealed in Jesus. If you haven't told him yes this morning, why don't you say yes, Lord? Gladly, I'll follow and serve you. With your help, I'm willing, if you'll help me. I say yes. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we conclude. Pray that just our review of this truth would remind us of the sure footing, the great footers, this firm foundation that you've given us. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the unique Son of God, the Savior of humanity. And he is our Lord. We acknowledge that openly today. And I ask you for myself, and I ask you for each one, that you would teach us daily to live out that truth, to stake our lives on it, and to watch and see good things that you do as we do just that. Thank you that this baby that we celebrate so long ago in that manger is the Lord of heaven and earth today. We acknowledge that and thank and praise you. In and through his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.